Good morning. All right. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Psalm 119? Psalm 119. We'll have some ushers coming down the aisles here in a minute with some Bibles. So if you need one, slip a hand up. They got Bibles. You can borrow one this morning. You can scan the QR code. Psalm 119. We're in this series on Psalms, and this morning we're talking about the Lord is my truth. Thanks for being here this morning, and those joining us online, and those in traditions, and those in kindred this morning. So, Psalm 119 is a really cool psalm. It's written in an acrostic alphabetical arrangement. And so, there are 22 stanzas in Psalm 119, each with 8 verses, and each stanza is a standalone, and each stanza starts with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And so there's 22 of them. Not only that, but each of the verses, the section of 8 verses within each stanza, also start with that same letter. This lengthy psalm is, for the most part, a collection of prayers and meditations. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Maybe you've heard that. This chapter, in short, though, focuses primarily on the Word of God. If we asked every time we finish reading one of those sections of 8 verses in a particular stanza, what was it about? If we asked that question every time, what was it about? The answer would always be the same. It was about the Word of God. It uses different words and different phrases, but it all points to the Word of God. And so out of the entire book, I have chosen 5 verses that you might be familiar with, and maybe some of you, not only familiar with them, but maybe some of you have actually memorized these 5 verses. All 5 of these verses teach us how to live. They teach us how to live blessed, pure, diligent, encouraged, and alert. The overarching theme of Psalm 119 is great blessings belong to those who love, honor, and obey the Word of God. So here we go. The first one, be blessed. It's the very first verse. So if you're following along, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. The word blessed can mean happy or satisfied or fulfilled. Think back to the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man who... So it can mean that. It's similar in that way. So happy or satisfied are those whose way is undefiled in the way of life. Or to say blessed are those who in the journey of life, or as you're on the journey of life, are pure or sincere or uncontaminated. So he's trying to teach us what it looks like to have a blessed life. And the path to experience such a life is to live blamelessly. Again, the entire chapter, all 176 verses, are all about experiencing the fulfilled or the happy life by meditating on God's word and walking in it and living according to it. Those whose ways are blameless or who live with a life of integrity are the ones who read, who study, and who live according to the word of God. This kind of walk cannot be kind of this now and then or once in a while, but must be with the whole heart. And such a lifestyle will help me not to be ashamed when I see myself in the mirror of God's word. And the more I learn of his righteousness, the more I give thanks to him for it. So what does it mean to walk a blameless life? The first 8 verses could be summarized, the blessings of the obedience. Because the blessing of God rests on those who pursue this blameless life. Blameless could also be understood as the word integrity. That might be a better way for us to understand it. It is describing a person who has set out to live according to God's word, or as in this particular verse, the law of the Lord. Biblical integrity points to a consistency between what is inside and what is outside, between belief and behavior, between words and our ways, our attitudes and our actions, our values and our practice. It's this consistency. Integrity is not something that we're born with, nor can we work really hard to gain integrity, biblical integrity. When Isaiah was confronted by God in Isaiah 6, maybe you remember this passage, he said, when he was confronted by God, and he's standing in the presence of God, and he's like, woe. Woe is me. Literally to say, I am ruined. He was saying, woe, I'm coming apart at the seams. I am unraveling. Because in the view of God's perfection, Isaiah recognized his need for a reconstruction. A glimpse of God will quickly remind you of your reality. We don't have it in us to live a blameless life, a life of integrity. As hard as we might think, we can work at it. But what we do have in us is the uncanny ability to live with a disconnect between our beliefs and our behavior and our words and our ways and our attitude and our actions. That, friends, comes very naturally for all of us. So we, by the nature of our fallen condition, lean toward a life of blame or a life of inconsistency. That's what's easy for us. If someone asked you, what does it mean for a person to have integrity? How would you answer that question? You might say it's a person who's upright, someone who's in good standing, can be trusted, someone who's honest, all of which are great characteristics, right? But integrity runs so much deeper than that. This idea of a blameless life. Integrity is integration of our ethics and morals. When I learned this, I never thought of the word integrity or the concept of integrity the same way. Our ethic is a standard of right and wrong. It's a standard of good and evil. It's formed by whatever we choose to allow to shape us and to guide us. Many people allow the culture to shape their ethic. They say, well, I think what's right and wrong is I will look for the majority of the people in the culture, and whatever they're saying is right, I'll think is right, or whatever they're saying is wrong, I'll think is wrong. So people use the culture to decide or to shape their ethic. A person's ethic could be shaped by education, by one's parents, friends. That's what an ethic is. It's a standard by which you choose to live or by which it shapes you. So our morals are the lived out standard of our right and wrong. So it's a living expression of our ethic. So ethic is a standard of right and wrong shaped by many different things, and our morals are the expression of such said ethics. So happy is the one who lives a blameless life, a life of integrity. A person's ethics and morals are integrated. So if we work it backwards, if a person lacks the integration of their ethics and morals, then they lack integrity. In other words, they're not consistent. So verse 1 is saying, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, if you want to be satisfied, it's a life of integrity. Make the word of God your ethical standard and integrate your morality. Allow it to shape you. Live according to it. According to this verse, what we cannot do is say, our ethic comes from the word of God. That's my ethic. That's my guide. That's what shapes me. But they really come from the winds of the culture and expect to live a happy, blameless life. It's impossible. Be blessed by pursuing a blameless life. The second one is be pure. You might be familiar with this verse, verse 9, this is what it says. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. See how it's always the answer, all the way through, it's always the answer. In the second stanza, the psalmist turns his attention to the purifying power of God's word by asking and answering this simple question. How can a young person live a clean life? And the simple answer is by carefully reading and following God's word. Sounds simple, right? So here we have a question about a young person living this guiltless life. And the question doesn't necessarily imply that there had been a previous impurity or a vice, But it has a particular reference to the future. How might I live a pure life going forward? Not how he might cleanse himself from the past offenses, but how he might make the future pure. The question is being asked at an intersection of life, right? Where a young person is becoming a young adult, a time in their life when their hormones are raging. But we all know that after that first intersection of life, we're all faced with roundabouts, even as we get older. And the question that we have to wrestle with is not even that first intersection of how can I live a pure life? How will I continue to live a pure life when I get on a roundabout of life and I have to decide where I'm going to get off? So the assumption here is that a holy, God-honoring life is the goal. Think back for a second to what I just talked about with ethics and morals. If one chooses to look within or to the culture or to the universe to develop a system to gauge a pure life, if you choose one of those three things, then it is assumed the only one they care about is to please self. Because none of those ethical standards will live to a pure life, will lead to a pure life. Pleasure would become one's only means in deciding the level of pleasure would become the only means in deciding if one is living an impure, somewhat pure, or a pure lifestyle. The goal for anyone who holds to an ethic outside of God's word isn't to live pure, isn't to live a pure life pleasing to God. It's to figure out what is acceptable to self and what is acceptable to everyone else. So the goal, if your ethic is not in the word of God or God, is just to figure out how close can I get to the line without going over? What's acceptable to me? And then what's acceptable to other people in my life, right? The edge of impurity continues to get stretched. It's a moving target, because when people are living with different ethical standards, there's bound to be different expressions of morality all around us. Let's go back to the question. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? Years ago, I had a young man who came up to me and said, hey, do you have time this week that we could get together and chat? And I agreed. And as we started talking, he shared and he revealed kind of his life story. And he told me that he was born and he was raised in a cult. I was a little bit skeptical, thinking to myself, well, if that's true, then how are you here? Like, how are you sitting in my office? But he continued telling me that around when he was becoming a young man, that intersection of life, he struggled with self-pleasure. And so the cult leaders, one of whom was his dad, got together and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually banish you from the community for a time. We want you to go out and live in this cabin that we own, but you're going to be outside of the community, and we're going to send you out there for a week, and we want you to come back fixed, pure. He came back, and they asked him, did it work? He said, no. So they got together and they said, let's send him back out there. Send him out there again for a week or two and said, hey, go out there. You're outside of the community. You're banished. When you come back, we want you to be pure. Came back and they said, did it work? He said, no. They got together and made a decision. You're now banished from the cult forever. See ya. Hence, he was sitting in my office. At the end of the conversation, I asked him what his last name was. And he told me, and I responded with, you've got to be kidding me. I said, so-and-so is your cult leader, and so-and-so is your dad? He said, yes, that's correct. He said, you know my cult leader, and you know my dad, don't you? I said, yes. Many people do. They've been all over the news. They have a Netflix show. We continued to talk, and I asked him, so what's your plan? You know what he said? I want to go back to the cult. It's all I know. In the flesh, we always return to the ethic that we believe will allow for the most pleasure. And for him, all he had ever known was being surrounded by the unthinkable and impure acts of a cult leader and father, which, by the way, both of whom are in prison because of their impurity. The cult for many in this world is the world. Many would rather form their acceptable ethic from a place of pleasure that leads to guilt and shame, believe it or not, rather than from an ethic that leads to a place of joy and holiness. And so while this verse is addressing a young man and purity, it applies to every man, woman, boy, and girl, doesn't it? Because it's about living a God-honoring, pure life. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 says this, "So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy, for the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." Not only are we always to remember that we serve a holy God, we're also called to be holy. We're called out of darkness into light. We've been set apart for God's exclusive use and for his pleasure. And it involves separation from that which is unclean. It's the tension of living in the world, but not of the world. We must have a different ethic to live in it, but not of it. When I read this verse, I can't help but think of the most prevailing impure influence in our culture today, and that's pornography. That fuels the fire of lust and flesh, offers unfair expectations of a spouse. Friends, if that's a struggle of yours, and we know from studies that it isn't just young men, it's also young girls, it's also men, it's also women of all ages. And the guilt and the shame. I want to offer to you one tool. And we know that accountability helps. We know that accountability doesn't fix us, but it helps. If you've ever explored, like, particularly on your devices, Covenant Eyes or one of those kinds of filters, I would encourage you to explore Accountable to You. Accountable to You allows you to use all of your search engines, but it sends a report daily to whomever you choose. And it reveals everything that you've looked at. Mine goes to Lori. And it'll flag, like, alert, alert. And it's not perfect. One time I was looking up slippers, and it alerted for some reason. I don't know. But we can only live a pure life, as the Word instructs us to, by yielding our lives to the work and the leading of the Holy Spirit in us. Offering to us the power and the ability to respond to God's invitation of joy and pleasure. It's this constant invitation. God's word has this purifying effect. Sanctified through the word, as the scripture talks about. And the writer of Hebrews describes this powerful and purifying influence of God's word in our life. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. You've probably heard it before. "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." It sanctifies us. The Word of God. How can a young person cleanse his way by the same means all believers do, by being diligent. Thirdly, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we talked about being blessed and being pure. Let's talk about being diligent. This outward obedience flows from this inward heart work that God does in us. It comes from having the scriptures buried so deep within our hearts, this priceless treasure. The word hidden means treasure, to regard as highly valued, to hide, to keep, to save up, to store. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as we're reading the Word of God, as we're studying the Word of God. He uses the Word of God as a source to cleanse our heart. The Holy Spirit also uses the Word of God to guide us, to convict us, to teach us. The Lord commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 11, so commit yourself wholeheartedly to these words of mine. Tie them to your hands. They used to have these little scriptures that they would tie to their hands or to their forehead, so they would have the Word of God with them at all times. Tie them to your hands. Wear them on your forehead as reminders. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's word has this purifying effect. We're sanctified through the word. How do we treasure God's word? Proverbs 2 says this, my child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. Friends, our ethic becomes blurred when we stop fearing God. And a blurred ethic leads to blurred morals. Fourth, be encouraged. Verse 28, he goes on, he says this, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. So the word has this power to comfort those who become overwhelmed with sorrow. It's the idea of this, not just a tear or a casual tear, it's this intense sorrow, this immense grief. To understand it better, I want to pull in Psalm 147:3, and this is what it says. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. For a moment, I just want to take a quick look at a few words in that Psalm 147:3. The Hebrew word for brokenhearted means to break in pieces, to violently crush, to rupture, to be broken, maimed, crippled, wrecked, shattered. It's this immense pain and grief. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Some of you, as I described that, would say, I've had a season for sure in my life that you just described. Some of you might say, I'm in that season right now. Think of it like this. A person gets into this serious car accident and their leg is completely shattered. But the doctor comes in and he does surgery and he puts all the pieces back together again. It's a process of healing and strengthening their leg again, but eventually they will walk again. He heals the brokenhearted. Isaiah 61 echoes the same promise when it says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Bind up is this idea to tie or to bind like a headband, meaning to restrain or to bandage. So the word heal in Psalm 147:3 is the Hebrew word rapha, which means to heal or to sew together or to mend. Think of it like this. God is healing our hurts stitch by stitch. What's the purpose of stitches? To hold our wound together so it has time to heal. That's the picture I get when I read, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God is able to heal us. This is the encouragement, stitch by stitch. He uses his word to heal us, to find hope, to find encouragement when life is bleak, when life is painful. And the last one, be alert. Your word is a lamp for my feet. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. The picture here is that of a candle. The idea is that the word of God is like a torch, or it's like a candle for a person who's in the dark of night. It shows him the way. It prevents stumbling over obstacles. The light guides to keep a person from wandering off the path, which would lead into dangerous areas. This lamp leads along the right path. The same idea substantially is presented here. It is a light which shines on the road that a man walks along. Not only so that he can see where he's going, but also that he could see danger ahead again. So the word picture is this. He who makes the word of God his light is the one who will clearly see the path. He will be able to identify the road which he's to travel, and by doing so, avoid the paths that would lead him astray. Again, like every verse in Psalm 119, this verse points us back to the word of God, the power of God's word. We have seen so far how the word of God leads to blessing, purity, and encouragement. In the same way your ethic influences your morality, your lamp influences your direction. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will direct your paths. So when we have questions, he has answers, right? When we need direction, he knows the way. When we are lost, he can help us get back on track. Listen, something is guiding you through this life. It might be a goal that you've set. It might be our own selfish desires. It might be the desire to please someone, only to hear someone say, hey, great job, or I'm so proud of you. Whatever it is, something is guiding us. Something is directing the path that we're on. One of the most common questions I get asked when I'm out driving and Lori's in the passenger seat is this. Where are you going? And I tell her, her response is often, well, it's that way, right? I wonder how often God the Father asks the Holy Spirit, where is he going? To which the Holy Spirit says, I have no idea. I've been trying to redirect him all day. The lamp that guides your feet and the light that shows your path is the word of God. Both the lamp and the light have the same process to reveal to you. As you're walking on this path, as you're walking on this trail, this lamp and this light reveals not only the trail, but it reveals to you a God that lacks nothing. A God who is holy and set apart. A God who is the same always, one who holds all of the power, a God who orchestrates his perfect plan, a God who extends grace and who is merciful towards us, a God who loves you like crazy. So much so that he sent his son to die on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness of sin. Even so much so that if you're sitting here this morning and anything that I've said, and all of a sudden this sense of guilt or shame has come over you, that is not of God. But what he does through his son Jesus Christ is he says, if you come to me and you confess your sin and you repent of your sin, you're forgiven. Let's get back on track. The more we know God, the clearer the path of life becomes. The more we know God, the questions we ask change. Because we discover in his word that the right path leads to his purposes. Let me leave you with this one thing. It's James 1:25. I think it kind of sums up what I've been talking about this morning. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law, the word of God, that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it. There's the ethic and moral again. They will be blessed in all they do. So God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your forgiveness. God, your word cleanses us. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. It gives us direction. It gives us hope, encouragement. It teaches us. It draws us close to you. God, I pray that even today, I'm sure that there are many, as I've had my own seasons in life, that struggle to see value in your word, to get into your word on a regular basis. I pray, Lord, that there would be this drawing through the Spirit, that you would continue to nudge, to tap on the shoulder, to say life is found right here in the words of a holy God. Thank you, Lord Jesus.